Now, if you would turn again this evening to John chapter 18, and we're going to read together those verses from verse 1 down to verse 14 of the chapter. The verses for this evening are verses 5 to 9, but reading again from verse 1. John chapter 18, especially verses 5 to 9, but reading once again at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered with his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou hast given me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. And Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Amen. May the Lord bless that word to us. Last week in our time together, we began to look at this chapter 18 of John's Gospel, where we have something of a setting forth of our Lord Jesus Christ under the term of being a king in all the issues of our soul's salvation. In the preceding chapters of the Gospel, you remember, there is something of a portrayal, a presentation of our Lord Jesus in those other two great offices that he had come into this world to occupy once he had come to be our Saviour. The office of a prophet, and that's from chapter 13 to chapter 16 of the Gospel, and then the office of priest in that magnificent 17th chapter of this fourth Gospel of the Word of God to our souls. The office of the prophet and the office of the priest, you remember again, were two of the most important offices that God had ordained in the nation of Israel in those Old Testament days of the Word of God. And all that that was, of course, was a pointer to our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would come, the anointed of God. And when he would come into the world, then he would come as the great prophet of our souls, the one to whom all the prophets ever pointed in the Old Testament days, and the great high priest of our God, the high priest of our profession, as he's called in the New Testament days. Prophet of Israel, you remember, once again was the one who stood before the people on the behalf of the Lord, had come out, as it were, from the presence of the Lord, presented the word of the Lord to them, as thus saith the Lord. And all of that, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ comes and does, and we have an exhibition of it in those particular chapters of John. The office of the priest, the high priest in Israel, was the one who stood before God on the behalf of the people, making the sacrifice for the sins of the nation, and then making intercession on their behalf on the way that he did as he stood in the tabernacle in the symbolic presence of the Lord in that place. And all of that also our Lord Jesus Christ did to its fullness when he offered the sacrifice of himself once for our sins, and all of that he continues to do, as the apostle tells us, now that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So John then, by the Holy Spirit of God, has given us something of Christ as our prophet and as our priest. And now as we enter into chapter 18 of the gospel, it's something of Christ as our king, the third great office that God ordained in the nation of Israel for those days, and that which was to point to the anointed, the Christ of God in all his fullness. Well, last week then, we looked at something of Christ as prophetically set forth in his kingly office in these verses. And then we began to look at something of Christ as powerfully set forth in this particular part of God's word, in his majesty and in his sovereignty that morning in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember how John begins that. He begins it differently from the other evangelists because he identifies and he names the brook Kidron over which our Lord passed in his entry into the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus had spoken these words, that's the words of the high priestly prayer and the prophetic words, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden into which he entered with his disciples. And you remember then we look at those things very much in a spiritual sense, but when John tells us about Christ and naming the brook that he went over, as John tells us all of that, and Christ entering into the garden, then indeed he is showing us something of Christ as our king if we rightly read the word of God to our souls. And so you remember then we said that in all the history of the nation of Israel, remember, Israel was a parable of all that was to come to its fullness in Christ and in the church of Christ. And in all the history of Israel, the brook Kidron, when it's mentioned, is almost always, if not always, mentioned in association with the kings of Israel, and most always mentioned in association with the exploits that the kings of Israel did in overthrowing the enemies of God, the idol enemies of God, and bringing forth the glory of God in victory for the praise and the honor of the Lord. You get it in Asa, you get it in Josiah, you get it in Hezekiah and the others when they took in their own reins and they broke down the idols, ground them to dust, and scattered the ashes of the idols which they burnt in the waters of the brook Kidron. That's how you read the brook Kidron. And when the Apostle John, by the Spirit of God, identifies the brook over which Christ went into the Garden of Gethsemane to do battle for our souls with the arch-idolater, the devil, and to bring honor and glory to God again, you're not to miss that identification that he makes. He's spoken about the prophet, he's spoken about the priest, now he is speaking about the king. And immediately we're told how the king went over the brook Kidron as he would enter into his exploits to the praise and the glory of his Father. And then on the other hand, whereas the other evangelists name the garden as Gethsemane, John doesn't name the garden. He names the brook, he points our eyes to Kidron, but he simply says he went into a garden, and that kind of place, of course, where man fell at the beginning under the arch-idolater, the devil. Now Christ comes into a garden, and he comes there to overthrow the one who overthrew our first parents at the beginning. For me, the fierce temptation you, for me, the tempter overthrew. And so as John moves into this third aspect of our Lord, it's the king that he's setting. And then further to that again, this also, you remember, the associations of Kidron with one particular king in the nation of Israel and at one particular point in his life. And that particular king was King David, the great forerunner of Christ, so that he's called the Son of David. And that King David, you remember, at one particular point in his life went down into the valley of the Kidron, crossed over Kidron in the wee small hours of the morning with some of his followers on what proved to be one of the dark nights of his soul. And my friends, when David's greater son passes over the brook Kidron, that morning with those few followers who had been loyal to him, then indeed it is Christ the King. And on that occasion, it was the occasion when Absalom, the son of David, had tried to usurp his father's throne, and the agent in that, the one who betrayed David, as it were, was a man called Ahithophel. And very simply, Judas Iscariot, Christ himself, identifies him as the New Testament Ahithophel. Remember a way back when they had come into the upper room in the first place. I speak not of you all, says the Lord. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture might be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. What scripture? Scripture out of the Psalms of David, when David mourned what Ahithophel had done in lifting up his heel against him to betray him to the usurper. And my friends, Judas Iscariot is the New Testament Ahithophel. And as our Lord himself has identified him, and we're told now how Judas Iscariot himself stood with him and was guide to them that took Jesus. It's inescapable that it's the King that is being presented to us. And need we say further about Ahithophel that we're told in that passage back in the Old Testament that after he saw what he had done to David, he went out and hanged himself. And Judas Iscariot will do exactly the same. Exactly the same. And when we speak about believing in the inspiration and the authority of God's word, it's those kind of things that press us up to the inspiration. And my unconverted friend, you're not dealing with some kind of a haphazard book that was concocted by men. You're dealing with the scriptures of the living God and all of those things that were pointing to Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of those who believe. Well then, Christ is prophetically set forth as the King in those things. And then what follows on from that, Christ is powerfully set forth in his kingship as the sovereign and savior of our souls. And what I want us to do this evening is simply go back to those verses, at least back to verse 4, just for a minute or two, and then we'll continue by looking at something more of Christ as powerfully set forth in the position as the King of our salvation. Now, two broad headings. First of all, we can see him as the King of glory and power, and then as the King of grace and power. Those two divisions in the verses for tonight. First of all, Christ as the King of glory. And reading the first four verses once more. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered with his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, he went forth. And in those words, of course, there is the beginning of Christ being powerfully set forth as the King of our salvation, as well as prophetically set forth as the King of our salvation. You see, Christ now has two kingships in that sense. There is that kingship which belongs to him and ever belonged to him in his deity and godhood as the sovereign and ruler and creator of all things. But there is that kingship that was to be bestowed upon him as the Savior of his people. But as Christ had come to obtain, as it were, that particular kingship, there were those times when his sovereign, eternal kingship broke through in the procuring of that kingship that would be given to him as the Savior of his people forevermore. And this is one of those occasions there in the Garden of Gethsemane that morning. And as John tells us that Jesus, knowing all things, went forth, that's a mark of his deity and his godhood. It's his omniscience. It's his total knowledge of everything. And our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world indeed in the way that he did. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee lowly and seated upon an ass and the colt of an ass. And he laid aside his glory in that respect. But for all that, there were those times when his absolute sovereignty broke through as he had come to be the Savior of our souls. You'll know many of them if you simply reflect on the gospel account. You remember on the Sea of Galilee, and when he was sleeping in the hinder part of the ship until he got up, and he calmed, rebuked the winds and the waves, and they said, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Remember Nathanael. Remember when he exercised the same omniscience in the case of Nathanael. "Rabbi," he says, "thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." And Christ, you see, often, my friends, broke through with his sovereign kingship in the pursuit of the saving kingship that he would exercise towards his people. And the one who had come to be the King of Grace and all the fullness of that term would show himself also at those times to be the King of Glory and the King of all power, who had come to do the Father's will. So Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, he went forth and saith unto them, "Whom seek ye?" And not to forget what those verses contain for us, knowing all things that should come upon him. And in just a few verses' time, we begin to be shown some of the things that would come upon him. When he would be taken to Annas first and then to Caiaphas, and when he would be beaten and dressed in kingly robes, but mocked in the kingly robes, and eventually when he would be taken out and crucified and they would put the superscription up over his head. All of that he knew, but knowing all things that should come upon him, it says, he went forth and he said, "Whom seek ye?" And the old hymn says, how willing was Jesus to die. And Christ went, my friends, in all of that humiliation on the one hand, but he would display all of that glory on the other. Well then, in what proceeded after that morning, it's that then that we come to enter into tonight. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. Now divide those verses very simply up like this, that in the verses there is a question, there is an answer, there is a response, and there is an effect. And you see, the question is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ goes forward to them and he says, "Whom seek ye?" He's not hiding from them. They tried to take him on other occasions. They couldn't take him because his hour was not yet come. Now his hour is come. "Father, the hour is come," he says. And so he goes forth and he poses the question, "Whom seek ye?" And the answer that they give, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now be very clear what they're saying and how they are saying it. They're not simply relating to the fact that this Jesus was the one who came from Nazareth. They're in fact stating what they think of this Jesus who had made the claim to be the King and the Messiah and the Savior. That same Nathanael, you remember, before the Lord spoke to him and showed him his glory and his kingship, when the other disciples said, "We have found the Messiah of God, Jesus of Nazareth," can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Nazareth, you see, that was the offscouring of the earth. And when those people come to Christ that morning in Gethsemane, and when he says, "Whom seek ye?" and they say, "Jesus," literally, "Jesus the Nazarene," that scathing rebuke and scorn that they're pouring out upon the head of the Savior. Imagine anyone from despised Nazareth thinking for one minute that he had come to be the Messiah of the Lord God. And so as our Lord asks the question and they respond in the way that they do, then they are pouring scorn upon the Savior. They're telling him what they think of him. Whom seek ye? Jesus the Nazarene. But my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ willingly takes the term of contempt and scorn upon himself, and he simply says, as we have it in the Bibles first of all, he simply says, I am he. Are you seeking the Nazarene, the one who is despised and rejected of men? Well, he says, I am he. And of course, he is acknowledging the biblical fact that he was to be just exactly what they have stigmatized him in being. Remember how Matthew puts it? He was born in the city of David, the royal line. He came of that lineage of David, born in the royal city. And then he had to flee away into Egypt. Remember, his parents took him there. And then he came back and says, Matthew, he came back and dwelt in Nazareth, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, he shall be called a Nazarene. Or that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. One of those places where all the wise acres of this world bring their worldly wisdom to the word of God. And they say, oh, well, that's a mistake. Because there is no prophecy that says that he would be called the Nazarene. But Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, doesn't say that which was fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, but that would be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. And if you take all the totality of the witnesses of the prophets to the Christ who was to come with regards to that side of his humiliation, it was that term that just summed up that humiliation. He shall be called a Nazarene. He shall be treated as one, as the offscouring of the earth. And Christ gladly comes, takes on the stigma and the scorn to himself, and he says, I am he. Of course, it's not going to rest there, because then you get the effect of the response that Christ makes. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now that's a tremendous thing. And we've said it so often, I'm sure, I trust it's in your heart, in your mind. They didn't trip, or they didn't slip, the whole cohort of Roman centurions drilling every day. And suddenly they fall to the ground, and they fall to the ground because the king of glory and power has exerted his power. He has spoken in the way that he has. The Nazarene has spoken, but shining out of the Nazarene is nothing other than the power of Almighty God, whom he truly was. And of course, as you know as well, in our Bibles, the authorized version of the Bible, you've got the word he in italics. So what Christ actually said to them was this, I am, and that's his deity and godhood. And when Christ pronounced that name of deity and godhood, it was then that their legs buckled and they fell to the ground. It's the king who is coming forth. All the humiliation is there. All of the humanity is there. All the lowliness is there. But it's the king that we're to see accomplishing the work of our salvation. And of course, the great thing about that, the first time when that word was used, when Moses at the burning bush was told to go and deliver Old Testament Israel from the thraldom of Pharaoh who held them in bondage. And Moses says, who shall I say has sent me? Tell them, I am hath sent thee. And when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks in the way that he does, my friends, he has come the deliverer of his people, to free them from bondage and thraldom and hell and death forever and evermore. You see, there are two broad parties in the Garden of Gethsemane that morning. there are the Jews. And no doubt then there would be that association in their hearts and their minds, that when Jesus said, I am, took upon him the name of Jehovah, by which Jehovah was known and to be known, then there could have been that effect on their souls and they fell to the ground. But that wouldn't have made anything by way of significance to the Romans whatsoever. They knew nothing about Messiah or nothing about the Old Testament Jehovah, the deliverance. It was the power in the name as Christ spoke it. And as I said last week, it doesn't matter whether a man or a woman or a young person acknowledges or recognizes Christ as king. He is king. He's king over the rebels as well as king over his willing subjects. And those who may have had some association, indeed might have been, humanly speaking, frightened as Christ used that noble divine name. That's one thing. The Romans knew nothing about that whatsoever. And you know, you can't read a passage of scripture like that, perhaps, and not reflect on one Jew who heard the name that Christ took upon himself, not the powerful I am, but the other name, and was affected by it in the way that these people were, but in a totally different sense. Remember that Jew, Saul of Tarsus? And you remember on the road to Damascus, and when the risen Christ, now on the throne of his glory, spoke out of heaven and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus the Nazarene. And he fell to the ground. My friends, we acknowledge Christ in all his glory and Godhood, in all his grace and his humanity. And when he came into the world to die to be our Savior in the way that he did, at the same time, he never laid aside his divinity, you see. He laid aside those aspects of his glory as he took our humanity into his divinity. But still he would break through and show that he was none other than very God of very God. And as he speaks in the way that he does, and listen well to it, my friends, that's a token. That's a token of that day when the name will be pronounced, when Christ shall speak, and all those that are out of Christ shall be cast down to the ground indeed in judgment. He came into the world, and we sing in that old hymn sometimes. He came not to judge, not to condemn. That's his first coming. Please don't, whatever you do, don't confuse the brief of the first coming and the second coming. He came the first time not to condemn the world, but to save. That's why he came the first time. But the second time, he comes to judge, and he comes to judge the living and the dead. And that morning then you have something of a token of that. And old Augustine puts it like this. He said, what will he do when he comes as judge, seeing he did this when he was giving himself up to be a prisoner? Whom seek ye? I am he, he says. And yet in the very lowliness, as he surrenders himself in that sense to men, men fall to the ground at the word of his power. That's a token. And we should take the tokens of the word of God, each and every one of us, because there will come the day when Christ shall speak, and we shall either be his citizens saved by his grace, or the rebels that are condemned to hell forevermore. And let me tell you about another party, the two broad parties, the Jews on the one hand, the Romans, the Gentiles on the other. You see, there was a separating out even there, because out of the Jewish party, wasn't there one particular one? And that was Judas Iscariot. And you see how the Apostle John tells us about Judas Iscariot in verse 2. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and so on. And then when our Lord speaks, they answer, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Who fell to the ground? They all fell to the ground. And Judas Iscariot fell to the ground. Don't you see him? Judas stood with them. Judas fell with them. Because there is nothing surer in the Word of God that we either are with Christ or not with Christ. And that which had been festering in the heart of Judas Iscariot for a long time now had come to its fullness, and he showed himself for who he truly was. Remember the beginning of the upper room? And Judas, the devil, having now cast into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. And now he stood that morning, stood at the first as the betrayer of Christ, the Ahithophel of the New Testament. When Christ pronounced his judging word, Judas fell with those who fell. Now that's throughout the scripture. Listen to it well. Way back in Moses, you remember how Moses stood at the gate of the camp? And he said, who's on the Lord's side? There are only two sides. You're either on the Lord's side or you're not on the Lord's side. Remember how Joshua stood forth. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If the Lord be God, serve him. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel. How long halt ye between two opinions? That's constant in the Word of God. And there's an exhibition of it when our Lord Jesus Christ exercises his kingly power. All who are not of Christ fall under that kingly power. And when you've got all of those kind of associations in the Word of God, don't miss them, my friends. And of course, when John mentions that, you can take it as a token in another way. If the devil's agent has fallen, the devil has fallen. That's the point. And our Lord Jesus Christ has now come to overthrow the works of the devil, as John puts it. And that's precisely what he's doing at this point in the garden. So then the Lord comes. The Lord is the King that we're being shown in this part of Scripture. And assuredly, we're being shown him as the King of glory and power. But then secondly, we're shown him as the King of grace and power. And in the next few verses, you've got the same division. You've got a question, an answer, a response, a fact. Now, the question, the answer, and the response really don't need to go much into it. It's the same kind of thing. Our Lord asks them again, whom seek ye? Again, they make the response, Jesus of Nazareth. And again, of course, there is an effect. But let me just put it to you like this. Now, without, I trust, reading into Scripture. But when our Lord said the first time, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And they went backward and fell to the ground. And then he asked them again, whom seek ye? Now, was there a pause between the first time Christ asked, whom seek ye? And the second time. But whether there was, or however long the pause was, you see, obviously, the position that they were in and Christ is in when he asked them the second time. They're spread-eagled on the ground. And you've got the Nazarene towering over this army that had come to arrest him. And he looks down, and he says, now whom seek ye? And oh, my friend, don't be misled by the fact that Christ came and was born in a manger, led in a manger, and lived in the way that he did. He is none other than the God with whom we have to do. But isn't our Lord asking the question again? Isn't that grace in the bud, you see? There is a pause, surely. And in the pause, surely they can see the position that they're in. And when he comes again and says, whom seek ye? What an opportunity, my friends, for them to think again in the position that he has brought them to. And when God takes a dealing with any person in their life and they're shown the God with whom they have to do, that's grace in the bud. So that you can utilize that and seek the Lord. That's not the case here. And of course they come back again, the same kind of response. Jesus of Nazareth, our Lord Jesus Christ, responds in the same way, I am he. And then there comes the second effect. Verse 7, then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Now that reads like a request, but it wasn't a request. It was a command. And just as Christ, when he had answered the way that he had cast them to the ground, now he ties their hands so that his people, his followers, his disciples are going to go out of that garden and not one is going to lay a hand upon them. You see, that's Christ exercising that same sovereign power, but in another way. You remember when the Lord brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and the Exodus began as a nation, He brought them safely through the desert, over the River Jordan, into the land that he had promised to give to them. God's safekeeping of his people. He bound the hands of Pharaoh so that he couldn't pursue them to the death. And these disciples of his now, our Lord is binding the hands of the enemies in the first place so that the disciples indeed will go forth as he has commanded that they should go forth. And you see how John then makes that clear to us by the Holy Spirit when he would have sat down at that later point in his life. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Then you get John's comment by the Spirit of God. He said this, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. You see, Christ was saying something and doing something for a purpose, to fulfill the saying that he spake, of them that thou hast given me, I have lost none. Where do you get that saying? Well, not very far back. In the course of the upper prayer that night in chapter 17 and verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition is lost, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see? That the saying might be fulfilled, of them that thou hast given me, and that's Christ in his high priestly prayer, I have lost none. And he binds the hands of those enemies so that not one of his disciples is lost, but preserved. And that's the King of grace. That's the grace of the Lord towards us, that all his people will be preserved and brought into the heavenly kingdom forevermore. And you know, I think you've got a demonstration of that. Even when dear old Simon Peter decided that he was going to free Christ by the sword, and he draws it out and he makes a whack at Malchus, the high priest's servant. You know what happened? He chopped off his ear. But he could have split his skull. Where do you think he was aiming? His ear? No. He was aiming at his skull. And what deflected the sword from the skull to the ear? The grace of Christ. Because had Peter slaughtered that man, Christ will come with the miracle, but had Peter slaughtered that man, not one of those disciples, I tell you, would have left that garden free that day. And I tell you this, my friends, it is the grace of God very often that intervenes to save us from our own reckless course. And that's his preserving as the King of grace towards us. They'll be martyred. Some of them will be put to death. But dear old Mr. Spurgeon, in his usual way, he says they are yet green wood and they won't burn. They will burn. When the time comes, when his sovereign time comes, then some of them will burn. But the time hasn't come. And it's the keeping grace of Christ our King in his power that he exercises that morning in Gethsemane. So that not only does he overthrow and throw down those that had come to arrest him to show that power, but he binds their hands so that his word is fulfilled and his disciples go free. But then, of course, not only that, if you seek me, he says, let these go their way, because they must go their way, because he must go his way. And he must go his way alone. You see, alone. You remember the word in the prophet, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. In those words, earlier on in the upper room, hasn't he told the disciples, Jesus answered them, do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. But as far as any mere human fallen son or daughter of humanity is concerned, Christ is going forth alone to procure our salvation as the King of grace to our souls. You see all the arrangement of God in that. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas Iscariot led them there. He knew that Christ oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. Not in the upper room. He had been in the upper room with them. Not in the upper room, too busy Jerusalem at the time of the feast of the Passover, not in the temple court, not in the marketplace. There were still some people out of the masses who were sympathetic to Christ. It would have been difficult to have taken him. No. In the wee small hours of the morning, in the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane, with a few of his followers, that's the optimum moment. As far as Judas was concerned, but my friends, it was God's appointed hour and God's appointed place and the appointed power that was given to his Son to scatter the enemies if he need be, to bind their hands so that his disciples would be scattered and so that he would go and tread the winepress alone. It is Christ that you owe your salvation to. No one else, nothing else. It is Christ alone. And as our Lord Jesus Christ went forth to take upon himself all the work of our salvation, he did it alone, apart from the Father, of course, which goes without saying, and he did it willingly and gladly to procure our salvation. And, you know, without taking words and just simply using the words, but when our Lord says the thing that he does, if you seek me, let these go their way. See all the opening up you could use of that. Here comes the condemnation of the law of God towards you, to damn your soul forever because you've broken that law of God time after time after time. And Christ says to that law, seek me. And let these go their way. No condemnation in a broken law for the people of God, because Christ has been taken and borne the condemnation of the broken law, or hell, or death, or the grave, whatever. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, says, if you seek me, take me, and let these go their way. But it's the King. No, my friends, in these days in which we live, in which it appears sometimes that all the assaults of hell are against the Church of Christ, don't you for one minute let it drop out of your thinking that you worship the Lord Christ, who sits upon his throne until his enemies be made his footstool. Whatever you do, and all the assaults that come upon the Church and the cause and the gospel, what are they? But the evidences of, my friend, of the hatred that men and women have against the Christ of the living God. And my friend, if you're unconverted, you take it seriously to your soul. that there is that massive division in the whole of humanity. And it is between those who know and love and serve Christ and those who don't. And you take yourself to the Garden of Gethsemane that morning and say, when Christ spoke, would I have fallen to the ground, or would I have been with him as his own, who went out of the garden, safely out of the garden, because he gave them a safe passage. And we have that passage through this world and into glory and into heaven at last. It's been procured by nothing other than the blood of Christ. It is assured on account of that, because he has paid the whole price that had to be paid in order to redeem his kingdom unto himself as the King of grace and the King of glory. May the Lord bless his word to us and uphold us by his grace in all things.